that mic is hot. All right. Well, let's begin our time this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we come before you this morning asking that you would be with us as we study your word again together. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for that privilege. Lord, make us aware this morning of the high privilege it is to come before you and to read your word and to study it. Make us awake, make us attentive to it. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, welcome back to our study series through the book of Acts. Hopefully you already picked up a paper outline in the back. If not, there are some that Casey can hand out if you need one. Just wave at him. As you can see in our outline this morning, we'll be continuing to follow the Apostle Paul's journey through the Roman justice system. As we've seen through the last few chapters, Paul has, by the time we come to chapter 24 and 25, where we find ourselves this morning, Paul's fallen into a pretty bad place in a lot of ways, and we'll review that in a moment and what has led to that. But first, I want us to remember what's happened so far in Luke's story, the Acts of the Apostles. Everything up to this point is pushing the gospel forward. It's like we can almost hear the powerful gears of God's providence cranking away. We can almost feel the torque as every chapter is just pushing the narrative along with the gospel. With the gospel. The gospel continues to go out from Jerusalem, as we saw at the very beginning. The Holy Spirit continues to powerfully convict and convert sinners through the preached word of Christ, through the spreading of the good news of his resurrection throughout the civilized world of the first century. You know, as Calvinists, we often will talk about the term irresistible grace. Well, here I think in the book of Acts, on just about every page of the book of Acts, we see God's irresistible evangelistic grace being poured out on needy sinners. We see God's messengers, like the Apostle Paul, striving with great fervor, with great energy, to communicate that grace of God through the witness of the Word and even the witness of their own lives. Throughout the story of Acts, this is what we're seeing. We see the acts of Christ's promised Spirit acting through Christ's apostles, acting through the fledgling church of Christ to promote the truth of Christ himself. And in the life of Paul, that truth and his love for sinners to know what it is that compels him is what drives him forward with the gospel, to risk everything, even his own life, in order to save some. Well, this morning we'll begin in chapter 24, but before we do, I want us to just back up a few chapters just to kind of take a quick flyover. Beginning in chapter 21, Paul completes his third and final missionary journey in chapter 21. He ends up in Palestine area, and his arrest is foretold by a man named Agabus. Paul then heads to Jerusalem. He visits James and the brothers in Jerusalem, and then Paul goes from there to the temple in Jerusalem. Well, naturally, if Paul's there, we can expect a riot to break out, and it did. Paul then is subsequently arrested there at the temple. In chapter 22, Paul, standing at the steps of the barracks, gives his testimony and his defense before the mob of people, and in doing so, another riot breaks out. Paul's then taken into the barracks, and he's almost flogged. But in chapter 23, he gives his testimony and defense before the Sanhedrin. And guess what? Yet another riot breaks out, but the Lord there encourages Paul with a vision, a word from Jesus Christ himself. Meanwhile, in chapter 23, the Jews plotted to ambush and to kill Paul. But Paul's nephew, his sister's son, warns Paul and his Roman captors about this plot. In chapter 24, we see Paul is then sent to Governor Felix in Caesarea, where he stands trial. A man by the name of Tertullus, as Pastor Rob pointed out last week, was a prosecutor for the Jews. He brought false charges against Paul, and Paul, in return, gave his testimony and defense again, here this time before Governor Felix. And that's where we pick up this morning. We pick up in chapter 24, the last half of it, beginning at verse 22, and we'll consider this last half of 24 and first half of 25 under five headings. First, Paul's trial adjourned. Second, Paul's gospel conversations. Third, Paul's unrelenting enemies. Fourth, Paul's fourth defense. Fifthly, Paul's last resort. And at the end, we'll consider a few more practical takeaways from this text. But let's begin by considering Acts 24, picking up at verse 22. We read there, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." Well, remember, as I just mentioned, that Tertullus, he was the counsel on behalf of the prosecution. He was the one the Jews selected to prosecute Paul in Roman court, and he did his darndest to try to convince Felix, the judge here, to convict Paul of charges brought against him by the Jews. But having heard the prosecution and then Paul's self-defense, verse 22 here tells us that at this point in the proceedings, Felix has heard enough. He's heard enough up to this point. That's what Luke says here. But Felix put them off. Well, put who off? Well, all of them. Paul and the Jews. Paul and Tertullus and those Tertullus represented. He put off the whole lot of them, but mostly he was putting off the prosecution. The ones who always bear the weight of the argumentation in a trial like this. The prosecution bore the burden of proof, similar to our own American justice system today. They bear the weight of the argument, the burden of proof. We say today that the prosecution is required to overcome this threshold of innocent until proven guilty. By what? By providing enough evidence to prove guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. Similar situation here, except that there was no jury. It was Felix himself. So why did Felix put off the Jews and stop the trial right here? Well, Luke tells us. He says it's because he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Well, that's interesting. It's interesting that Luke crafts his narrative in this method, transitioning immediately from Paul's defense to mentioning Felix's knowledge of the way. What was this way again? What was the way? Christianity. Yeah, it was a term for early Christianity. And perhaps that's exactly how it happened there in the courtroom. Perhaps Luke is giving his readers a clue as to the possible motive of Felix in stopping the session, the trial right here. According to Luke's account, what had Paul just said in open court? What did he just say prior to this? He says, "Let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing," Paul says, "other than this one thing, this one crime that I'll fess up to," crime in quotes, "this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, and that is, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Aha, we see here the way. We see Christianity standing or falling on the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul knew this. Paul knew as much. So I love how Paul adds this line here regarding the resurrection in verse 21. He says that this was his only crime, his only wrongdoing. He's not only making a defense of himself and his own actions, but he's defending the truth of the faith. Well, how's that? Again, he's adding the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected. This was a reality that the Jews hated to hear. They sought to suppress that truth in their hatred toward Christ at every turn. But never lacking in his desire to evangelize and to share his testimony of Jesus, Paul adds this faithful apologetic regarding the resurrection, alluding to the resurrection, of course, in Jesus' bodily form, his resurrection from the dead, which was a centerpiece of gospel argumentation for Paul, as it should be for all of us. I like what Dennis Johnson comments on this point. He writes, "In synagogue or marketplace, in private conversation or public courtroom, whatever the occasion and whatever his starting point, Paul found a way to bring the subject around to the resurrection, that central reality that showed Christ's cross to be vicarious, his present lordship to be supreme, and his future return as judge to be inevitable," end quote. And even though Paul didn't mention Jesus explicitly here in his self-defense, Felix knew. He had not just adequate knowledge of Christianity, of the way, but as Luke points out, he even had accurate knowledge. More than adequate, accurate. What's Luke trying to say here? Well, he could be saying a couple different things. I think Luke's saying that because Felix knew enough true things about this new Christian religion which Paul adhered to, which he preached, he knew that it differed substantially with the religion of the Jews who were bringing the charges against Paul. And at the end of the day, Felix may have sat there in his judge's seat, in his judge's robe, and he thought to himself perhaps that this was a matter of theological disagreement. He considered his accurate knowledge of Christ, of Christianity, of what Paul was saying. And he thought, you know, this is really somewhat irrelevant to me and my role as a Roman authority. He wasn't going to step into the middle of Paul and the Jewish Sadducees' religious dispute. And even if for some crazy reason he wanted to, he really wouldn't have had much of an ability to fix their dispute at its core. So Felix here seemed to demonstrate a possible sympathy for Paul and for Paul's situation, but it was an actionless sympathy. It was kind of like that feeling you get when you're watching nightly news. I don't know if anyone still does that anymore. We get our news online throughout the day. But if you're watching the news, you're hearing on the news some terrible story. You know, there was some senseless murder, some terrible car accident, a devastating storm on the other side of the world, and you think to yourself, maybe even say aloud, "Oh man, boy, that is so sad. I feel so bad for those people." Part of me wonders if Felix had somewhat of a similar reaction to Paul here. I think Felix could see what was happening. I think Felix understood that the Jews were really out to get him. But there's a difference between Felix's situation and ours when we see something or hear something that's sad like this. Felix was in a position of authority. Felix was in the position to do something about Paul and his situation. He could help Paul. He could find Paul not guilty, or at least declare a mistrial for lack of prosecutorial evidence or something along those lines. He had the power granted to him by the authority, his authority as a Roman governor, to set Paul free. But instead, what does Felix do? Nothing. Nothing. He punts. He delays. He puts Paul's case on the back burner until Lysias, the tribune who originally arrested Paul, comes to Caesarea to provide his testimony. But what hogwash that was. What a lame excuse to punt. Why? Because Felix had already heard Lysias' testimony. Lysias had written his testimony, his first-hand eyewitness account of what had happened between Paul and the Jews and the mob there in the Jerusalem temple court, to Felix before in chapter 23:29. He wrote to him and said, Matter of factly, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Yes? If he personally made it? Oh, I don't know. I don't think we know. Right. Yeah, until now. That's true. So, sure, maybe he wanted him to make his testimony in court. But I think that we could say he had that there in writing. And at the end of the day, I think he was just looking to delay, to push things off, to procrastinate the entire issue and get it out of the front of his mind. Lysias had already explained the situation from his perspective. Felix knew that Paul was innocent here. And yet, for shameful reasons mentioned by Luke in verse 26, namely wanting to see if Paul or someone in Paul's sphere of influence, he knew Paul had traveled the whole Mediterranean region, that he was well connected with churches and people throughout Asia Minor and Greece and all of that realm. So maybe one of them would pay Felix to release Paul. That's what was in his thinking, as Luke gives us insight to a few verses later. Felix had kept Paul imprisoned, hoping that he would be paid some bribe money, even though that was illegal according to Roman law for a ruler, a magistrate, to receive bribe money like that. He was willing to take something under the table. And he did give Paul some room, some freedom. It was more of a generous confinement, with more freedoms given to Paul than afforded to most of Rome's prisoners. But he was still under arrest. He was still in captivity of some sort. So we see that this trial of Paul's, it's officially adjourned, at least for now, somewhat indefinitely, with Paul still in custody of Rome. But this too, we need to see. In this too, we need to see God's invisible hand of providence guiding and working to protect Paul, as we see, secondly, Paul's gospel conversations. Look at verse 24 through 27 with me. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money, as we already mentioned, that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Well, of course, Charles Spurgeon preached an entire sermon on this one verse, verse 25. Spurgeon begins with a historical description of Felix and Drusilla, both of whom were unrighteous, unsaved souls. Spurgeon describes Governor Felix like this: "Felix was originally a slave. He was freed by Claudius and became one of the infamous favorites of the emperor. Of course, in that capacity, he pandered to his master's vices and was at all times prepared to indulge the emperor in every lustful wish of his abominable heart. Through this, he became promoted and ran through the stages of Roman preferment until he obtained the governorship of Judea." Well, who was Drusilla? Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And if you remember, Herod Agrippa was the king of Judea who was struck down by the hand of the Lord in Acts chapter 12. Remember, he was eaten by worms. Well, Herod Agrippa, the first daughter, Drusilla, became the third wife of this Roman governor here, Felix, the third wife. As the story goes, she was only 16 when Felix met her, became enamored with her, and persuaded to leave her husband. Yeah, that's right. She was already married at 16. Due to an arranged marriage set up by her brother with a king of Syria. And so she did. She left him. She married Felix and became Mrs. Governor Felix. Relying on historical accounts, Spurgeon describes Drusilla as, quote, "a woman noted in that age for her superlative charms and for her unbridled voluptuousness." End quote. But keep in mind that Drusilla, being raised in the home of Herod, the king of Judea, she was Jewish. She would have known something about the both the law of God as explicitly outlined in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, as well as Roman laws and customs. So in this, she and Paul, they had something in common. And maybe that's why she took such an interest in his case from the beginning. But there's something that they didn't have in common, and that was faith in Christ as the Messiah of true Israel. Drusilla was not converted. And knowing this, Paul took the opportunity when providentially invited by Felix. Can you believe this? We see that Felix had taken a liking to Paul at some level, maybe at an intellectual level. Maybe, as we said earlier, he was sympathetic to his plight. And so he would invite Paul to come and reason. And what do we see their conversations revolved around? Again, in verse 25, Paul reasoned about righteousness, about self-control, and the coming judgment. Spurgeon said, Felix had been an unjust extortioner, and the apostle purposefully selected righteousness to be the topic, the first topic of his discourse. Not only that, like many Roman men in places of authority, Felix was a pagan and a philanderer. Paul would have known this, and so he carefully aimed his words to deal directly with Felix's personal and besetting sins. So he preached at Felix, and he preached at Drusilla about righteousness and self-controlled living in light of the judgment that awaited all who continued to live such sinful lives. Well, Paul must have hit his mark. He must have nailed what he was aiming at, because what was Felix's response to Paul's preaching? He was alarmed, Luke tells us. And he says to him, go away, at least for right now, but get out of here. I can't take any more of this, and when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you again. It's sad to see Felix's worldly, hard-hearted reaction here. He clearly experienced some kind of conviction from Paul's preaching, yet his response was not one of penitence and repentance. His response instead was one of resistance, one of complete disregard for the truth that Paul was freely giving him. Instead of repenting, instead of placing his faith in this Jesus Christ who he had heard Paul talk about, who he was interested in hearing Paul talk about even more, this only way to God that Paul pointed toward, instead of repenting and placing faith in Christ, he sent Paul away. And just like what he did with Paul's verdict, he put it off. He put off his own salvation. How sad is that? This scene is reminiscent of Mark 6, where Herod Antipas invited his prisoner, John the Baptist, to come and dialogue with him a little bit, to converse with him about the Messiah, John's message of Jesus. And like Paul, John the Baptist boldly confronted Herod with his sin. He directly dealt with the issues at hand that he saw in Herod's life. And in verse 16 of Mark 6, John the Baptist said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your own brother's wife." Well, we know how that ended. And perhaps Paul's appearance before Roman royalty, perhaps it reminds us of others throughout history who have stood boldly before royalty, before rulers and magistrates. Can't help but think of the Scottish reformer John Knox, who stood before Mary, Queen of Scots. Or remember the English reformer Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer once preached boldly before Henry VIII, King Henry VIII of England, who was another adulterer, another philanderer. But Latimer's words of truth, not surprisingly, they offended King Henry. And so he was called by the king's court to come back next week and re-preach that. We'll give you a second chance, Hugh. Come back and try again. because that first one was too offensive to the king. To make up for his statements, he was called to come back. But when the occasion came for him to come back, re-preach or preach again and make an apology, here's what Latimer preached, as if he began by preaching to himself. Hugh Latimer said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then, consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by thy great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and is able to cast thy soul in hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." He said those words to himself aloud as he then began to preach the exact same sermon he preached the week before. Ultimately, we know Latimer would die a martyr's death for his bold preaching and unwavering faith. Well, Felix would leave Paul in prison for 2 more years, but talking with him from time to time, as we're told. And then when the emperor removed Felix from his position in Judea, he was removed from that position of governor. Felix decided to do the Jews a favor as he left office, and he left Paul there in prison. Any questions or comments before we continue to our third point? Stephen. Right, great point. Paul's message here was not, "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Pray this prayer, let's move on with our lives." No, it was one of law and gospel. It was one of righteousness and judgment. It was one focused on Jesus Christ. Great point. Anything else? Well, let's continue to see, thirdly, Paul's unrelenting enemies. We begin chapter 25 here. And let's consider the first 7 verses. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." Well, at this point in the narrative, Governor Felix has exited stage left while a new Roman governor, a man by the name of Porcius Festus, steps onto the Judean stage as Felix's successor. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Festus was generally recognized as a fair and mild-mannered leader, especially in comparison to other Roman power figures of the day. Including Felix. Festus was committed to keeping the peace. He just showed up on the scene. His job, as he saw it from day one, was don't rock the boat. Don't create any civil unrest here in the region. And I think that historical description of him fits well what Luke describes of him. Just 3 days after arriving at his new headquarters in Caesarea, Festus takes a little trip up to Jerusalem, most likely to meet with the Jewish leaders there. And upon arriving in Jerusalem, Luke tells us that Festus gave those Jewish leaders a hearing. So really early on in his career as governor of Judea, he meets with the Jews, he gives them a hearing, and in verse 2 we read, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, they urged Festus, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem." Why? Why were they so concerned about getting Paul back from Caesarea to Jerusalem? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Come on, guys. Don't you have a new playbook? You already tried that, going the opposite direction. It didn't work. No, they were committed to this. Jake.
They're still fasting.
Do I think they're still fasting? That's great. Thank you. I hope so. I hope some of them were. We'll come back to this last part about their plot, their evil intent in a moment. But first, Festus replies to the Jewish leaders' request. He replies to their request to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem by telling them that he was headed to Caesarea, where Paul was being held currently, and that he would deal with the whole matter from Caesarea. Here we see Festus displaying some shrewd political skills. He doesn't tell them no, but he doesn't tell them yes either. Maybe because he doesn't know the whole story, he doesn't want to get himself into a pickle and overcommit just 3 days into the new job. So instead of agreeing or flat out saying no, Festus identifies a third option like a true diplomat, and he says in verse 5, you know, let the men of authority among you go down there with me, and if there's anything wrong about Paul, let them bring charges against him. And continuing in verse 6, Festus says, Luke says, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So Festus, first of all, he doesn't take the bait from the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. He doesn't bow to their persuasion and influence and their power, which of course he saw they had, but neither does he oppose them. It's the same kind of approach here we see him giving toward Paul. Festus doesn't immediately stand with the Jews in condemnation of Paul, but he takes a wiser, safer approach of allowing something more akin to due process to be followed, and both parties given their moment in court. Festus wasn't ready to start making backroom deals with these Jewish mobsters. I mean, that's really what they were. These were like the godfathers of Jerusalem. No, he was willing to recognize them as influential figures, powerful leaders, public leaders within his district, and because of that, hear them out, give them the opportunity to have their say, and it would give him the opportunity to get to know them over the next week or so that he stayed there in Jerusalem. And then he headed back to his home in Caesarea, and within a day of being back there, he immediately holds true to what he told them he would do, and he calls for Paul, and he begins the trial proceedings. But back to verse 2 for a minute. They were planning to ambush and kill him along the way. No, I don't think they were still fasting. This was 2 years later. I mean, that would just be a wonderful providence if some of them just died off of hunger, self-inflicted famine of some sort that... But 2 years, can you believe that? 2 years or longer, these Jewish leaders still sought not only to prosecute Paul to the fullest, but to ambush him on his way to trial in order to kill him. They were absolutely unrelenting in their hatred for Paul. They were pit bulls, reminiscent of Acts 9, 23 through 25. There we see Paul in Damascus, not long after his conversion from being a persecutor of Christians to becoming a Christian preacher, having his life threatened by those he, not that long before, had just led as a leader. We read there in Acts 9, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Thankfully, we see God protecting Paul back in Acts 9. But Paul, that wasn't the end of it for him. He couldn't get away from these death threats in Acts 14. It was unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium who stirred up the crowds in verse 29 and stoned Paul so badly right there in the open in broad daylight. They stoned him so badly that they believed themselves that they had killed him. And then after a total of three missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean regions of Palestine and Asia Minor and Macedonia and all points in between, Paul arrives back in Jerusalem where he's once again attacked by an angry mob, a mob of unbelieving Jews desirous to kill him. And that riot there outside the temple is what got Paul arrested. And now, more than 2 years later and one failed murder plot later, those same Jews haven't let go. They're bloodthirsty. They're wicked, and they still want Paul dead. And so, once again, they devise another plot to ambush him and kill him, hopefully once and for all. But it doesn't seem that that ambush, that plot played out, because back to Paul's latest hearing before Festus in Caesarea, verse 5 says, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, they stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Just like before with Tertullus, in every opportunity that they've had so far in court, the Jews who were seeking to beat Paul there in courtroom proceedings, they were hindered from doing so. I hope that we can see the hand of God continuing to work through every single one of these trials. These kangaroo courts really is what they were. But God is protecting Paul at every turn, just like the times before when God had saved Paul from truly near death. The Lord again saves him here. He is not done with his servant Paul quite yet. Any questions before we continue to see, fourthly, Paul's defense? Yes.
Maybe you got to touch it with your practical takeaway. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Planting churches, turning the world upside down, and the Lord puts him in the deep freeze. He's out of commission for 2 whole years. Just an interesting observation.
Yeah, for half his life so far, he's been ministering the gospel and a man on the move, a very active missionary, going from city to city. It seemed that nothing could keep this brother down. Not even near death. And yet here God has put a pause on all of that for Paul. But as we do know, the gospel continued to march forward. And yes, we'll touch on that towards the end as well. Thanks for that. Fourthly, we see Paul's fourth defense. This is four defenses in like three chapters here. In verse 8, we read his defense. Paul argued in his defense neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. That's it. That's his statement of defense. Out of all of Paul's personal defenses here in the book of Acts, this is certainly the shortest by a lot. Perhaps by now Paul, maybe in moments of weakness, thought to himself, wondered to himself, what's the point? Are they going to even listen this time around? What makes this time any different? They're just going to keep me in chains forever until they kill me or my bones rot away. Maybe that thought crossed his mind. We don't know. Or perhaps, and I think this is more likely, perhaps Paul was simply seeing the full picture here. Perhaps Paul surmised that it was unnecessary to provide another lengthy rebuttal to the charges just once again levied against him. We should note that the prosecution had yet to come up with any new charges. They had yet to admit any new evidence to the court. And still, they had no witnesses. Festus must have been sitting there wondering, why am I wasting my time with you all? You've got nothing here. So for that reason alone, maybe, Paul felt it effective enough to simply take the stand in his own defense once more and categorically deny each one of those original charges. And he does so. Yes, Jake.
This 2 years, was this a timeline in which he was writing epistles such as Philippians?
Yeah, I meant to look into what if he was able to write much from here, but I don't think so. He wrote a lot of that from Rome. There's a whole chunk of them there. Good question. So he takes a stand in his own defense, and instead of dealing with everything he's already dealt with, he sums it all up. I mean, he's had a lot of time to think about this too. He sums it all up and says, okay, listen, you guys have 3 charges. They're all false. I'm just going to say nope. I'm going to deny each one of them. He'd already gone on record with a fuller explanation. He's already on record with his fuller defense. So here he states it rather plainly, addressing each of these 3 false charges one by one. In essence, he's saying, listen, contrary to their accusations against me, I haven't broken the Jewish law in any way. I haven't violated the temple rules. And I certainly haven't offended you, governor, or Caesar, or any of my other fellow Romans. So where's the beef? The defense rests, Your Honor, is what Paul could have said at this point. That's it. That's Paul's 4th defense. Pretty simple and straightforward, because when you're innocent, what more is there to say? The burden of proof is on the prosecution, and they failed now 4 times to provide any true charges or evidence or witnesses against Paul. Any questions or comments there before we continue? All right, so fifthly, we come to Paul's last resort. And we'll spend a few minutes here before we get to the takeaways. In verse 25, follow along beginning at verse... In chapter 25, follow along beginning at verse 9, please. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor... It's already got a sad tone to it. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." It's like one of those courtroom scenes, you know, in a courtroom drama. "You can't handle the truth." Something along those lines. "I appeal to Caesar." "Fine, to Caesar you shall go." Paul's defense must have been effective enough to keep Festus from convicting Paul of any wrongdoing here. But Festus was still a politician deep down. So we see here in verse 9, we find Festus caving in to the persuasion of the Jews to an extent, not out of any kind of objective judgment as we might hope, but out of political expediency, pure politics, as Luke informs us. We see Festus asking Paul... as if Paul would ever say yes to this, asking him if he'd rather go up to Jerusalem to be, you know, tried there and sorted out in Jerusalem. In other words, Festus was looking for another way out here. That's all this was. He was thinking he could give the impression to the Jews that he was sympathetic to them while still maintaining oversight. Festus wasn't relinquishing his responsibility, his oversight of this matter over Paul. In his mind, for Festus, this was a win-win for him and him only. And what's Paul's reply? It's immediate. It's very straightforward. "No. No way, Jose." As a Roman citizen, Paul had rights. He wasn't a dummy. He knew his rights. We've seen that already signaled when, just before getting flogged in chapter 22, Paul mentioned to the centurion who was about to beat him up, "Sir, is this lawful for you to punish a Roman citizen and someone uncondemned?" And remember what happened when once he disclosed that information? Oh man, the centurion kind of freaked out. He ran to the tribune, Claudius Lysias, told him it was a big deal. Lysias was horrified at that realization that Paul is a Roman citizen. It could have meant Lysias's own imprisonment, if not death. Well, a few years later, Paul is still in chains because of these Jews' false accusations against him, and after so far three failed attempts at arguing his own defense before this day, Paul gives it a fourth defense, a fourth abbreviated statement this time on his innocence in this matter. And then, hearing Festus's response, seeing through everything to see Festus's politicking here, Paul comes to the conclusion in his mind that the only way forward is this final appeal. I think to Paul, this must have been the nuclear option of sorts. So he plays that final card and he appeals to the court of Caesar himself. Paul proclaims in verse 10, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal right here where I ought to be tried." I interpret this as a subtle reminder from Paul, who's a Roman citizen, to Festus, who's a Roman governor, that Festus is to be representing the interests of Rome and Roman law in this lower court of the Roman Caesar, and not concerning himself with the interests of these Jewish religious leaders and their own local politics. He adds in response to Festus, "To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." It's obvious, Paul's telling him, that these charges of the Jews against me are completely baseless. Right here we see one Roman talking to another. "Come on, man, you and I both know, Festus, this is a load of garbage." But since Festus was not willing to make the clear and the right decision here due to fear of political backlash, Paul pulls the pin on this last legal grenade and he rolls it to the governor's feet. "Send me to Caesar then," Paul says. Paul says in verse 11, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I won't even seek to escape death." Paul knew the risks of this move. He admits as much here. He knew that there was the possibility, as remote as it may have been, but the possibility that somehow he could still be found guilty, even in Caesar's court, of these ridiculous charges. It was an unlikely scenario in his mind, I think, but he says he would accept that fate should it be God's will. And here we see Paul exemplifying a posture of humility. Here we see complete surrender to the will of God through providence. Yes, Paul knew his rights as a citizen of Rome. He had the right to appeal, even appeal all the way to the highest throne in the Western world. But far more important and far more comforting than even that reality, Paul was also the citizen of another empire. Paul knew his rights as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He knew his right as only as a co-heir with Christ, but he knew his right to take his any and every need to that highest throne in all the universe in prayer. He knew, as Proverbs 21:1 says, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever he will. So he surrenders himself to the will of God in this. And speaking of the king, does anyone know who the Roman emperor was at this time, at the time of Paul's appeal? Who's Paul actually appealing to?
Nero.
Some of you just went, ooh. Bad move, Paul. What are you thinking?
That's what I was thinking, too.
And yeah, perhaps that is surprising. Why would Paul appeal to Nero? Didn't he know it's something about Nero here? I mean, hadn't his reputation preceded him? We often think of Nero as that wicked persecutor of Christ's people. But this was enlightening even to me in studying. Early in Nero's career as Caesar of Rome, he was measured and fair. It's hard to believe, but he was. During this time, scholars say it was the philosopher Seneca's influence on Nero. While Seneca was still alive and in Nero's court, in his ear, so to speak, that kept Nero somewhat grounded. And so he hadn't yet devolved into that maniacal Nero that would send hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians to die for worshiping Christ. I think that's helpful for us to see here, because Paul didn't have a death wish. If Nero was the Nero that we think of at that time, then we'd say, "Paul, you're crazy. That's ridiculous." But that's not the case. He didn't know at that time what Nero would become. Instead, he was simply exercising his right to a fair hearing in the highest court of the land, likely expected expecting to be found innocent of these false charges brought against him by the Jews, and then released back to a free life of preaching the gospel in all place in all places. Where? Rome. In the next breath, Paul says, "But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them." So Paul was simply asserting that Festus and the Jews, what Festus and the Jews knew to be true. If this appeal was heard and Paul was cleared from any wrongdoing, then the Jews had no further complaint against him or claim upon his life, at least not legally. And then verse 12, Festus conferred with his council. Festus knew he had an obligation here. Those words were like magical words. You know, you say those things and then Festus had to comply. But first, he did his due diligence, didn't he? He knew he had to grant the Roman citizen's request for appeal to the highest court, and the only way he could have denied Paul's request would have been if there was any already established precedent. That's probably redundant. I think that's what a precedent is, something that's already established decision or ruling on a similar matter. And isn't that how our courts today in America still function to some extent? That's one of the reasons lawyers are doing so much studying and research all the time, right, Aaron? Because they're looking for precedent. Do we have to reinvent the wheel here, or can we just stand on, this case of someone versus someone? They're typically looking for precedent, so that's probably what he was doing. Commentators think. Well, let's flash forward here. Paul will go to Rome. Spoiler alert, Paul will go to Rome, but in keeping with the theme of God's providence through Paul's imprisonment, we'll see in the next chapter that even after he gives his final defense here in the next chapter to King Agrippa before heading off to Rome, after giving that defense, Agrippa tells Festus something quite interesting. The king of Judea tells the governor, "This man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." It's interesting insight. I'm sure Stephen's going to address that in another couple weeks. Don't want to steal any thunder from that, but we see God's providence here. Paul appealed to Caesar. And then Luke records that later for us in chapter 26. Well, a few key takeaways before we close our time together. First of all, God's word cannot be bound. The gospel cannot be closed up behind prison walls. I think about John Bunyan, the bivocational Baptist of the 17th century, who was arrested more than once for heralding good news of salvation in Christ, going against the rules of the local principalities. He spent his days in prison, years, months and years of his life. And what did he do during that time? He wrote gospel-saturated works like The Pilgrim's Progress, which was used of God to point people to Scripture, to point people to Christ. Millions of people in subsequent generations would be blessed by that. And what did Paul write to Timothy from his Roman imprisonment? In 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Even in the custody of Felix, Paul managed to find ways to proclaim the truth of Christ, didn't he? We saw that kind of gospel focus from Paul when he spoke to Felix and Drusilla. And we saw that kind of gospel focus from him and Silas in a Philippian jail cell, when behind bars they continued to preach the gospel. I can't help but think about places today, even in our modern world, places like China or North Korea, where there are who knows how many Christians rotting away right now physically in prisons and in work camps. But I can't help but wonder how God has already used some of them to spread the light of Christ in such a dark, dismal place, even in their terrible situations, to keep the faith and proclaim God's truth, because God's truth is not bound. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's truth can't be bound, it can't be hindered any more than God himself can be bound or thwarted. What a comfort, what a joy that is, especially in times of the persecution of the church. Well, secondly, God's justice is not man's justice. Throughout Paul's life, we find him in and out of courtrooms, don't we? He's standing before chief priests one day, governors the next, kings the next. He's often physically mistreated, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned. If anyone was a victim of human injustice, it was Paul. There's a whole lot of talk these days about justice. If I had to guess, though, I think a good majority of the discussion about what justice is today probably focuses more on our own contrived definitions of justice rather than what God defines as just, as a standard for justice. His standard for justice is objective. And that's a scary thought when we think about God's justice. But it's important for us to consider. God's justice is not our justice. We should seek to be just. But God's justice burned Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. God's justice took David's unborn child from him and Bathsheba. God's justice destroyed entire civilizations with other, even more wicked civilizations. God's justice sent his own son to die a cruel and painful death. And God's justice sends thousands of souls to eternal damnation every day. Do we really want to talk about justice so freely and flippantly today? Now, I get it. We could argue, well, shouldn't we care about justice? If God cares about it, we should care about it. Well, sure, on this horizontal plane, we absolutely should, but we're not God. He's given us practical instruction to help us pursue justice. In fact, that's what he commands us to do. But this world is going to be unjust towards believers, and then we have to ask ourselves, when it is unjust towards you or I, what do we do? How do we respond? Do we go start a parade talking about justice? Social media accounts talking about justice. Now, sometimes we do have legal recourse and we should follow it. There are occasions where there are things we should do. You're free to defend yourself. There's times for lawsuits, as long as 1 Corinthians 6 says it's not against another believer. I think people have forgotten that even these days. Thankfully, in our modern American context, we have appeals. Means of appeal. That's good. But sometimes when an injustice occurs against us, sometimes we ought not to appeal. We ought not to respond or fight back. Instead, we need to leave it in the Lord's hands because he is perfectly just. I was just listening to a podcast episode of The Dividing Line this past week, and Dr. James White made a point related to this. He said something along the lines of, leave it to the sovereignty of God. When it comes to God's sovereignty, as reform folk, we're fine leaving something as important as our eternal salvation to the sovereignty of God. We can talk about that with no problems. But sometimes, why aren't we then fine with leaving something like an injustice committed against us by a brother or sister to the sovereignty of God? There's a disconnect there. Now, of course, that doesn't negate Matthew 18. It doesn't negate the doctrines of repentance and forgiveness or church discipline or our responsibility to treat one another with love and with equity and justly. But it's just good to recognize that the injustices of men against us are often used by God's providence, by an all-wise, all-knowing, most loving God to humble us and to point us to Christ in our sufferings. I really appreciate what Calvin said about Paul in his commentary on this section. He said, yet we see how he is subject to many slanders, cruel and false accusations. And this is almost always the estate of the servants of Christ, wherever they must be, the more courageous to pass valiantly through evil report and good report. Neither let them think it strange to be evil reported of where they have done good. In the mean season, they must do their endeavor, that they may not only have a clear conscience before God, but that they may be very well able to defend themselves before men when they have time and place. For Paul doth not fail in his cause, but courageously setteth the defense of his innocency against their false crimes. So Paul knew what it meant to be subject to divinely appointed kings and rulers. He said as much in Romans 13, 1 and following. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities because they've been instituted by God. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2, calling all men everywhere to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. So Paul sets an example for us both in his teaching and his life. But in cases of justice, specifically when we think an injustice has been committed against us, our first reaction ought to be humility and prayer. We need wisdom. We need wisdom from on high to know what to do and how to respond, if at all. We need the wisdom of God, and I think the Psalms are super helpful for us in our prayer life when we are treated unjustly. I mean, many of them were written by David, and he was treated unjustly. And those Psalms point us to David's greater son, Jesus, who, more than anyone else who's ever walked the face of the earth, was treated unjustly at the hands of men. But he's our shield and defense, and we need to trust him to deliver us from all injustice. Well, quickly, with the 30 seconds I have left, God uses men's evil for our good. I think we probably all think of Joseph in Genesis 50, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Listen to what Paul writes from house arrest in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And praise God for using men's evil and this imprisonment for good. Paul saw the hand of God in his imprisonment, and Paul would eventually go to Rome. We see that in Romans. We see his desire for Rome in Romans 1, which he had written previously, that he longed to go there. And in the courtroom of Festus in Caesarea, not far from where Paul began his gospel ministry, perhaps Paul saw the Lord's providence in answering that prayer and finally providing a way for him to go to Rome. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Here at this late stage in Paul's ministry and career and life, the Lord was directing his steps. I'll close with these words from William Cooper's hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we commit our lives to you as the Apostle Paul has given us that example. We thank you, Lord, for men like this who show us what it looks like to entrust themselves into your hands. Help us, O Lord, to have the wisdom to discern your will in difficult times. Give us, Lord, the boldness to proclaim Christ at every opportunity given to us by you. And bless us with the perseverance to just keep running the marathon of life until we cross that finish line and enter into eternity. Until then, Lord, continue to make us more like Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.